will open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to continue on where we left off. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to start in verse 11. I'm going to read it and then we'll do a little bit of a review. There were some things that I wanted to share last week that I kind of cut short, so I'm going to kind of melt into those same topics that we talked about last week and continue on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Father, we open our word, to meet with you this morning, Lord, and to hear from you this morning. So I ask that you would speak to us, Lord, in these verses. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few things from last week that we talked about was that the Thessalonian church had turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what they were doing. Sounds like a great testimony of a church. And then we mentioned that there's nothing like the living God. There's nothing like the gospel. There's nothing like the Word of God in our lives, the work that he accomplishes in us. And then something that I began to talk about last week was that we are in his will. This is the will of God for you, that you would remain in the faith. He's mentioned that. And that secondly, because you are a Christian, you're in his will because you're in Christ. And I think a lot of Christians get messed up on that. They think that they've got to do certain things to be in God's will. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives within you. That means everywhere you go, Christ goes. That means you're in the will of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning as well. But then also, you are free to move within his will because you're Spirit-led. The God who directs us is the same God who redirects us when we need him to. But then I took some time to talk about that we don't overestimate Satan in the way that he works. He's not like the dark side of the force equivalent to God, that we need to be afraid of him. We don't need to flee him. And we talked about that last week. We're to resist him steadfast in the faith. But I want to continue on as we get into these verses, because we don't flee Satan or evil. We flee temptation. But Satan has been bound. Now you might think, how? Chris, wait, you said Satan has been bound? Where? It seems to me like he's running pretty freely throughout our world. I want you to see a teaching that Jesus gave us. And it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 29. This is Jesus, he's doing all these miracles, and people are wondering what's going on. How is this happening? How is he able to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to remove leprosy from a leper and bring cleansing to them? And they're astonished by all these things. And the Jewish leaders start telling people, he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. That's how he's doing it. It's not God. It's the enemy of God working. That was the best excuse they could come up with to get people to not respond to Jesus' call to himself. And he's responding to that now in these verses. And he gives us this one verse that's a word picture, really. He says this, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He gave that illustration because he's saying Satan isn't fighting Satan. That house would fall. He goes, the only way to conquer someone is to bind them, right? So he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Let me ask you, if the strong man is God's enemy, Satan himself, where was he bound? My wife got it right. At the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, it seemed like the defeat of Jesus and the victory of his enemy, and yet it was the defeat of his enemy and the victory of Christ on your behalf, on my behalf. But it goes on to say that then you can plunder his house. If Satan was bound at the cross and the resurrection, how is his house plundered? Who plunders his house? Here's something I want you to remember. Satan's house is plundered by the Lord in the gospel through the church. That's the victory that you and I are witnesses of. The Lord plunders the house of the enemy in the gospel through your life and through my life. We've partaken of the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus. So how is his house plundered? If he's plundering the house of the enemy in the gospel through the church, how is he doing it? How is the Lord doing that? In your life, listen, in prayer and sharing the gospel. You can get behind enemy lines with prayer and to pray for people. And God will answer your prayers. He will show up and work in their lives. The power of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to whosoever believes. So we're not to overestimate Satan. It's necessary to understand that, like we talked about last week, or you'll live in fear, the wrong fear. We're to fear God and only God. However, this morning I want to remind you not to underestimate Satan. It would be wrong to dismiss the reality that we have an enemy. It would be disagreeing with Scripture to say, oh, I don't believe in Satan. Satan wants to uproot Christians through unbelief. He was concerned, Paul was, concerning the Thessalonian church, whether that had happened. He said, I'm wondering if the tempter had tempted you and our work was in vain. In other words, they had rejected the gospel after having received it. That was his concern. And we looked at a couple of verses last week, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul was concerned with the Corinthian church, lest somehow, as the serpent had deceived Eve, he had corrupted their minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 3. Be careful lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, having been deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Living a compromised life would open up that idea of unbelief being underneath all of it. And so we want to recognize that this is something that the enemy does. He blinds people from the gospel through unbelief, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. So we want to acknowledge that God has an enemy, and his enemy is our enemy, and that that enemy would want to tempt us to leave our faith in the Lord. Satan uses people that are under his influence to distract or to deceive those that are following God. He's the father of lies and deception. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were following God, and Satan came along with a lie to distract them and deceive them from God's truth, his word. And Satan still does that today, trying to pull believers away. Remember when Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "What? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say to Peter when he said that in Matthew 16? "You're right. You're right. And you just heard from my Father in heaven." As Peter responded, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He goes, "That was words straight from the Father that you heard." And he goes on to say, "But don't tell anybody, because you don't know what you're talking about, because I have to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and then die and raised from the dead 3 days later." And they're like, "Huh?" They didn't get that at all. But it freaked them out. So what was Peter's response? "Jesus, I will never allow this to happen to you." This expression of loyalty. "I'm one of your best friends. I will not let this happen. Whatever it means, I don't know, but it's not going to happen on my watch." And what was Jesus' response to Peter? "Satan, get behind me. You haven't set your minds on the things of the Lord, but on the things of this life." Interesting. He was just simply expressing his human loyalty to Jesus, and Jesus identified it as the workings of Satan in his life. You see, nowhere in Scripture does it tell you and I to trust in ourselves. Nowhere. There's that one verse, you know, "I trust in me." There's that one worship song, "I trust in me." You know, no. It's all about trusting the Lord and not trusting in ourselves. I want to read you a passage out of Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the end times, the coming of the day of the Lord. And in Matthew 24, verses 22 through 24, I'm going to read to you. "And unless those days," speaking of the days of the Great Tribulation period, still future on our calendar, "unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake," that's the church and the nation of Israel, "for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." This is the workings of the enemy to try to deceive believers from their faith. Now, I was counseling someone once. Well, I guess I can say I was counseling it. They were telling me that they no longer believed in the Lord. They had left the faith. And I was discussing it with them, and I was trying to reason with them, and they had left the faith. They no longer believed in God. And I realized in that moment, as they were expressing this departure from the faith, that they no longer believed in God, meaning they were separating themselves from all the good that God had designed for them. We mentioned this. Remember, only man makes seedless fruit? If you eat a seedless piece of fruit, there's only one thing that happens after that. It dies. There's no more life in it. And people that want the things of God, but they don't want God. They want peace. They want joy. They want hope. But they don't want the God of peace and joy and hope. And so it's just seedless fruit. And as he was sharing this departure with me, I realized, oh, he's leaving all those things that God has designed to give him for good. But then it occurred to me that, and I asked him, I said, "So you don't believe in Satan either?" No. That was almost a joke to him. And I realized something, that by not believing in God, he also no longer believed in the enemy of God, and that opened them up to the greater deception and corruption that comes by the enemy's devices in his life. Unbelief, unforgiveness, resentment, deceit, lies, hate, ungodly desires, lust, covetousness, lawlessness, idolatry, and anything else contrary to the ways of God, as scriptures say. Those were the things that were going to now take over in his life. Christian, let me just say to you, if you hold on to those, they will be used by him, the enemy of God, and give a stronghold to the enemy in your life. So, we're not to flee Satan, we're to resist Satan, and he will flee, but we are to flee temptation. We can absolutely enter into temptation. Paul tells Timothy in both of his letters to flee these things also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, flee also youthful lusts. Resisting the enemy of God involves fleeing temptation. You know the story back in the Old Testament. Joseph, anointed by the Lord, He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and they take him to Potiphar's house, and he becomes the servant of Potiphar, who's a bigwig in Egypt. And he, just because of the anointing on his life, God just blesses him, and he becomes the second in charge of everything under Potiphar in his household, the manager of all of his finances and everything. And his wife starts to tempt him. Remember, Potiphar's wife wants him because he's been exalted. She wants that power that she sees in his life and goes after him. And he keeps resisting her and resisting her until finally she grabs him by the clothes and says, lie with me. And he flees, leaving his clothes behind, which opened him up to a lot of trouble, because she had his garment and then she accused him falsely. You see, she was the aggressor. She was trying to pull him into sin. By his resistance and fleeing that temptation, she then used the evidence that she had left to cancel him. He came after me to rape me, this Hebrew that you brought in, and that cost him a trip to prison. And sometimes fleeing temptation comes with a cost. I don't know if he would have had time to consider, well, let me see now. If she's holding on to my clothes and she's pulling that way and I run that way, I might lose my garment, which might give her evidence that there's no time. He simply had to flee and trust God. Last week we talked about Peter's temptation there, or when Jesus came to Peter and said, Satan has asked for you by name that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. When you return to me, strengthen your brothers. And I mentioned last week, if I were Peter, I would have said, where am I going that I need to return? Right? But what did Satan find in him? The denial of Christ that very night. But as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane after he had shared all that with Peter, Peter told him, I am ready to die for you, Jesus. I don't understand why you're saying I can't go with you. I'm ready right now to die for you. That was what Jesus defined that night as perfect love. Perfect love is this, that you would lay down your life for your friends. That's what Jesus did that very night. Peter didn't understand that. He just knew that he was going to be loyal to Jesus. You see, that human loyalty still remained within Peter. And he said, I'm ready to die for you. And there they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves Peter, James, and John and says, just stay here. I'm going to go over here and pray. And as he's praying, he's weeping. He's crying out to God. His sweat is as great drops of blood. And did you know the scriptures, if you want to look up the passage later, it says that they fell asleep because of sorrow. They saw Jesus travailing, And it was so overwhelming to them to see him praying this way that they fell asleep because of sorrow. And Jesus came back and saw them sleeping. And in Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41, it says, as Jesus saw them, he woke them up and said, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There it is. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Peter, with all of his human capacity, was devoting himself to the Lord. "Lord, I'm ready to die for you right now." But when it came down to it, he couldn't stay awake and fell asleep. And the Lord said, "Peter, the spirit is willing. You want to try, but your flesh is weak. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." The enemy would want to tempt us. Well, again, last week I mentioned that since you're in Christ, you're in the will of God. And I touched on, what about when you're walking in the flesh? Chris, are you saying that if someone is a Christian and they're living in sin, that they're still in the will of God? Well, I mentioned to you that God's will would be to what? Repent from that sin. God's will for your life as a believer is to teach you and correct you, if need be, judge you, and to save you. God's will is for us to repent from these things. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, we'll put it up on the screen. "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 22, it says, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God." So the fact that I can wander from what God has for me will bring trial in my life, pain and suffering in my life, because I've walked away from what God's wanting for my life, and he will correct me. Even those things themselves end up correcting us so that we cry out for God. Now, here's something that I want to share with you that I find great depth in. You see, when I was an early Christian, I would fall into temptation. I would sin, and I'd come back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness like he hadn't already forgiven me. Have you ever thought about that? There are Christians that, and you might be in a place like this where you believe this, that you need to ask for forgiveness in order to be forgiven every time you sin. Well, I went 75 on the freeway. "Lord, forgive me." And God in heaven says, Okay, you said forgive me, I'll forgive you again, you know. And then the next time you do it, you didn't ask for forgiveness, and you got in a car wreck, and you died. Well, are you going to heaven? You didn't ask for forgiveness. It's kind of an immature attitude about forgiveness. Forgiveness is an infinite work that God gives us in Christ. We are forgiven. We live in that forgiveness. But I figured that I had to keep asking God to forgive me. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it simply says this, "Repent that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I want to read you something in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. This shocked me when I first read this as a Christian. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope of Christ's return." But the grace of God teaches us repentance. I'm to repent and walk with the Lord. So being in the will of God, if I step outside of the things that he has for me, God's will is that I would repent. And he has a really good way of convincing us to repent. And so as I lived that in those early Christian years, I would sin and I would feel so guilty and I'd ask God to forgive me again. And then somewhere along the line, the Lord taught me through his word, "Chris, I've forgiven you. It's done. You're forgiven." Oh, I'm free. But then I thought about when I failed God And I thought about the idea of still being in the will of God. And you know what I've come to conclude? God has used my failures, my total failures in my walk with Him, to make me someone who's more dependent upon Him. Like Peter needed to learn that his greatest efforts to walk with God would fail miserably, and he didn't need to die for Jesus. He needed Jesus to die for him. He needed to be born again. And so I look back, all my failures, God has made me more dependent upon Him. And church, listen, I couldn't do that for myself. God does that. So Chris, you're thinking, say it's you should just continue in sin that grace may abound. What did Paul say? Certainly not. There's consequences to sin. We're to resist temptation. We're to resist the enemy. We're to flee temptation when it comes. But the idea is God is doing the work in us that we could never do for ourselves. So he says in chapter 4, verse 3, back in our book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what we've been talking about. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to make you holy. That's what that word means, sanctification. It's hagiosmos, which means to be made holy. In verse 7, he says this, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Same word, by the way, hagiosmos. He calls us in holiness. It's the will of God that we would be sanctified, that we would be made holy. So verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we'll get to that part in just a second. But that word sanctification, I think, still troubles people. It means to make holy, but there's three words. I call them the three words that I remember together. The first one is justification. The second one is sanctification. The third one is glorification. And I try to remember them in as a set of three because it helps me remember all three when I start this process. Sanctification is God making me holy. Justification is the work that God does in us when we place our faith in Him. He declares us righteous, right? Greg Laurie says it this way, justification is simply just as if I'd never sinned. He declares you holy and blameless by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are justified because of what God did for you. You're declared righteous. Sanctified, you're being made holy. And glorified, well, that seems a lot simpler, doesn't it? It's when you are in His presence. Everything's done. The work of God in your life is finished. So, here's the way I remember these words, justification, sanctification, glorification. The first one, concerning my past, I'm justified and freed from the penalty of sin. Concerning my past, I am justified and freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification. Concerning my present, I'm being sanctified and freed from the power of sin. That's the process that we're in right now. Those days when you feel like, I just couldn't resist it. I'm such a sinner. Right. God's working that out of your life. Concerning my present, I'm being sanctified and freed from the power of sin. Concerning my future, I'm glorified and freed from the very presence of sin. That's how I remember those three. I look forward to that day when there won't be an errant thought as you're worshiping, right? Glorified in His presence, the finished work. But I want to show you something rather mysterious. At least I like it. If you don't like it, well, you can pray about it. It's Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 14. If you have your Bible, turn there. I'm going to put it up on the screen. But I want you to see the syntax of this verse. It stands out boldly to me. He's talking about how Christ just died once for our sins. He was offered only once at the end of the age that we might be saved. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12, for by one offering Hebrews 10, thank you, Mary, and verse 14, for by one offering, that's Christ, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Did you catch the syntax? He has, past tense, perfected forever those who are, present tense, being sanctified. You see how these work together? God has declared me righteous because of the blood of Jesus, and he's going to finish the work that he's begun in me, that sanctification, because I am, past tense, glorified in his presence. It's the work of salvation in our lives. So right now, it's a done deal with God. You belong to him, and he's transforming your life so that when you appear before him, you are glorified in his presence. So that it's not a second work after salvation. No, no, no. It's a continued work of salvation. It's the new life in us. God's will for the believer is best defined as what God does as he saves you from start to finish. So the movement of this whole passage, and we're going to spend a little more time here next week because I'm kind of skipping some verses that I want to make mention of. The movement of the passage is our cooperation with the Spirit of God with what he's doing in our lives. What is that called? Us cooperating with the Spirit of God in what he's doing in our lives. What would you call that? One word. Faith. That's what faith is when I decide to cooperate with God, right? I believe his word. I respond to his prompting. Last year, this time, my family had the privilege of going on a hot air balloon ride. Anyone ever gone on a hot air balloon ride? Mary wasn't able to go that day, so I told her, we're going to go this summer, right? So get your nerve up. Really, there's only been a few of us that have done a hot balloon ride. Only a few of us? A few? One? A handful? Several of you? Come forward now. No, okay. Here's what's incredible about a hot air balloon ride is it's quiet up there, isn't it? And except for the, you know, heating up the balloon. But when that's not happening, you can hear people just walking on the sidewalk talking. And something else, you don't feel the wind. There's no wind. Why is that? The wind is blowing, but the balloon is moving with the wind, so there's no wind. And I just loved that experience up there, just thinking, wow, we're moving with the wind. And it hit me. This is the Christian life. The wind of God is blowing upon your life, and when you feel that, he's moving with you. When you respond in faith, you don't even know what's going on. You aren't even aware sometimes that it's the Lord working because you're moving with the Lord. There's no friction because we're moving with the Spirit of God. When there's friction, it means we're starting to veer from being led by the Spirit of God. That's what faith is. And so in my life, in my Christian life, I look over the years and I think, Lord, I'm just as sinful as I was the day I gave my life to you. I need you to save me just as much now as that day I gave my life to you when I was 17. But, hey, look, I'm changing. How did that happen? We're changing. I'm not as angry as I used to be. I'm learning. And you know what? It's the work of God's Spirit in my life to make me more like him. So when I fail, when I fall into temptation, my confession is, Lord, I need you. I need you because without you, I perish and I find myself more dependent upon the Lord. Church, that's what faith is. But I want you to see one thing before we go. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. By the way, that's the only example he gives of being sanctified. You might think, well, there's a list of things right in here, Chris, the things that we do to be sanctified by the Lord. He only brings up one in this passage, which emphasizes the need for that in the church in Thessalonica and in our church here in Windsor today. It's the stumbling block of many, many people, many believers. He taught this, verse 6 tells us, when he was there with them that they should abstain from sexual immorality, and he continues that teaching here in the letter. You see, in Thessalonica, in the Roman culture, sexual promiscuity was openly permitted and encouraged for men especially. The upper classes kept mistresses and lovers, the lower classes frequented the pagan temples with the temple prostitutes and all of that. Fidelity within marriage was something almost unheard of in that culture. Christians were daily assaulted in the area of temptation for sexual immorality, both then and now. Is it not true in our culture? So there's four reasons he gives us here in this short passage for why we should abstain from sexual immorality. The first one is in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the first of these four reasons he gives is personal sanctification. Knowing how to possess your own vessel, that's honoring the design of God in your body. I want you to see something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is talking about this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. He's giving an illustration about the stomach and foods. He said, foods, in verse 13, are for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them, right? So there's a design in your body. Your stomach has been designed to digest food, but they both will be destroyed when we get our new bodies. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is the greatest commentary on why you have a body, is to glorify God. God has given you a body to do his will. We see that in Psalm 40 and quoted in Hebrews. That's the reason we have a body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom we have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns you. So one of the main reasons to abstain from sexual immorality is because your body has been designed for God, and you belong to him, not yourself. He even gives the contrast so that you wouldn't act like those that don't know God there in verse 5. So the second reason that he gives is in verse 6, in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. This is the second reason. It's relationship. We have a personal sanctification as a reason, but also a relational sanctification. Honoring others is honoring God in the way that we relate to them, because you and I are created in the image of God. So by honoring you, I'm honoring God and His design in your life. To take advantage of you, that's that word, to defraud. It means there's an emphasis on the gain that would be achieved with the motive of deceiving someone for your use. That's the idea. And so he's saying we're not to try to gain something by dishonoring another person. What would you gain by that? What would someone gain by defrauding another person? It just would mean that they're being driven by greed and lust and guilt, even fear sometimes, or anger, the reasons that someone would take advantage of someone else. Romans 1 mentions this as he's talking about the downward progression of sin, that not only do they do these things that are dishonoring to the Lord, but they approve of those who do the same things. That's a defrauding. To pat someone on the back and say, way to go, you're sinning against God, you know. It's very common in our culture, by the way. Dishonoring others really makes us an enemy of God. And you don't, by the way, have to allow others to dishonor you or use you. Have you been damaged by someone else's sin? Now, that might be a trigger for you today. Maybe I should have started with a trigger warning. But remember this, the sanctifying work of God in your life today includes healing, restoration, and wholeness. That's what God has for you. We've watched people become Christians and receive healing from past wounds, severe past wounds to them because of an abuser. And what they find is that God does a work in their lives, a transforming work in their lives, simply by healing them of those past wounds. So honoring God in your personal life will lead you to honoring God in your relationships. It works vice versa. By the way, if someone is submitted to the flesh, training to be ruled by the flesh and never saying no to desire, that's going to corrupt all of their relationships. Pornography is a great example of this. It teaches dishonor. It teaches defrauding. It infects a person's perspective. It infects all their relationships. And we live in a hyper-sexualized culture that quickly dismisses the call of God to holiness. And so what's flourishing? Pornography. It flourishes in our culture, even to the youngest in our culture. I want to be careful because I could keep us here too long, but I just want to say one thing. The sexual agendas that are being taught to our children today started in the minds of adults who were dragged along by immoral desires. And we're supposed to protect our children from those adult issues. And somehow in our culture, we are patting people on the back for teaching the youngest in our culture sexually deviant habits. God help our culture here. God help the United States. There's a lot more we could talk about that. But simply this, the first reason for abstaining from sexual immorality is my own personal sanctification by the Lord, that my relationships would be sanctified by the Lord. And then the third reason there in verse 7, we're not called to uncleanness, but we're called in holiness. Our part in that calling is pursuing holiness. Hebrews 12 tells us, without which you will not see the Lord. The idea is that you're called in holiness, which means to be living in the influence of His holiness. So God sets a holy standard. The world's response is lower the standard, redefine the standard, change the standard. And God's response to that is this, a continued revealing of His holiness, calling us in holiness, and revealing His judgment upon the immoral. You see, he says here, God is the avenger of such, and we've testified of that to you. In other words, Paul gave examples of people that had lived in sexual immorality and it had ruined their lives and the lives of those around them. He says it right here. We came to you with testimony of that. So that's the third reason that we're called in holiness. And then the fourth one in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. God lives in your life and has told you to live a holy life. And that would be the fourth reason. Rejecting this call to holiness is rejecting the Lord himself. As we read in 1 Corinthians 6, this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the one example he gives, flee sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. We live in a culture where this needs to be a clear reminder to us. Now, last week I ended on a verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. You remember what it was? God brought us out to bring us in. I think we have it up on the screen. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. The idea was this. They were brought out of Egypt, where they were enslaved in the world, to a new land, a promised land. And then they were in the wilderness because of unbelief, and God removed the unbelief in their midst and brought them into the promised land. But God doesn't bring us out to leave us in the middle of nowhere. He didn't save you to put you in a place where you didn't know how to live. Matter of fact, God saved you not to leave you the way that you are, but to transform you into the image of his Son. I'm going to say that again. God saved you not to leave you the way that you are, but to transform you into the image of his Son. And so all the tools that he gives us in his word, all the things that we receive in the body of Christ and people praying over us and us sharing our needs and watching God work in our lives is simply God transforming us into those that are dependent upon him, those that are in the image of his Son. I encourage you, walk with the Lord. Let him do his work to where you can hardly sense it because you're like that hot air balloon moving with the wind. Amen? Well, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for our time together. Lord, I thank you for Jacoby finally getting here. It seems like it's been a long time. It really hasn't. He hurried to get here. So bless him, Lord. And Lord, for our church, we just look forward to all that you have for us. We do, Lord, want to enjoy that refreshing from you as we walk in your ways. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand.